It's great to see, even though it's holidays, a good crowd here today, and that you're having refreshment, if it is holiday time for you, students maybe, and perhaps people involved with schools. But it's a good thing to, in the luxury of feeling relaxed, to be able to come to church and to be in the presence of God. I do want to, before I begin to speak from Ephesians chapter 4 again, this morning to first of all have a word of prayer, and this word of prayer to be for, again, I know we've already prayed for them, but for Cam and for Samantha overseas, because they do have COVID, and being in France, what exactly that means over there, we don't really know. I hope they don't come immediately back on the plane, because that's not good for the plane and it's the rest of the people, but eventually we want them to get better and to come home refreshed. And Cam has been one of the people involved in helping our church face the difficult issues that we've had in recent times, from some things to do from the background of the church back in the 70s, but his input has been very pivotal in our church, and we want to pray for strength for him and for Samantha. Would you join with me as I just bring out this prayer? Heavenly Father, we do consider, Lord, that it's a wonderful thing to be a part of the body of Christ, and that we can share together, and that we can bring before you our needs. And we pray for Cam and Sam over there in France, and we pray that you, by how the Spirit works, and I don't understand this, but I pray that you would strengthen their bodies to be able to get clear of this virus that they have. And we pray that you'll touch them today and give them a time, a step toward recovery. And we pray that you'll bless them in their time. It was to be a time of holiday. We pray that you'll somehow arrange for it still to be such, even though they're obviously not doing the things they might have planned on doing. We ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We're back in chapter 4 of Ephesians, just the first 7 verses, as was read to us by Alan, because those verses are very significant in talking about how you can arrive in a corporate setting to a place of peace. We're living in a world that needs to have God step in and help in the international scene, but we also need in our personal lives to know what it is to have God minister his peace to us. And there is a process in a church for that to happen. And in that process, in Ephesians 4, it won't be immediately apparent, but I hope I can bring it out a bit, that there's a way for us to be people who finish up knowing what it is to maintain the unity of the peace that God gives us. We don't have to create the unity. It's a given by what the Spirit does amongst those who all together belong in Christ. But there is a process for its maintenance, and that's what we're looking at here this morning. We all know what it's like to be people who go through difficult times in our lives. Sometimes they're big and sometimes they're small. And while I was away on the camp, the retreat at Fraser Island, just a little bit of lack of peace was mine. When trying to find some coverage on my phone, I went out from where our little hut was, house it is, 6 pastors gathered together down near the beach on the other side of Fraser Island, with all the roar of the waves coming into our ears. But to find some coverage, I would go up higher because there was bushy areas nearby and you could climb up through the bushes and get up to a higher spot where I was hoping to make my phone register some ability to receive and send. Until I realized that there were some other denizens of the bush who had seen me so do and had been creeping up behind me. And there's a flash of a moment. We're given lots of instructions when we go over there each year about the dingoes, and basically we never have much problems. One other member goes out for a morning walk and has the dingoes track him down, but he carries a big stick and holds it up, they say that if you make yourself look like a bigger version, the dingoes retreat. They're very crafty creatures. And they can be very tame looking. And so some of the folk going as from outside of Australia, they try and feed them and pat them. Not a very good idea. Anyway, these dingoes, I realized, were behind me. And I wonder what I do. And you'll find out a little bit later why I'm using this illustration. But I thought, well, I can always handle the dingoes. I was pretty proud. I'd stand up straight and I'd glare at them. There was two different families of dingoes that we'd sighted through the time. And one were younger and smaller, and the other were well-experienced and never backed down. And this was the bigger one that I'd spotted there behind me and some of his friends. What happened? Well, actually, the little dingoes tend to be keeping clear of the bigger dingoes, and one of them came running up from the beach, and I didn't have to do a thing because the others went and chased them and disappeared, and they just walked out again. But no, there was nothing to be proud about handling dingoes. It just all worked out okay. They are good little creatures, and we're meant to look after them and not feed them. But don't be foolish, especially with little children. Any human being who's smaller down, they seem to recognise opportunity and they can attack, which happens every now and then on Fraser Island. So I've nothing to report really, and it wasn't because I was being very successful handling dingoes. However, in our Ephesians 4 that we'll put up on the screen, there are some words that talk about what it is for people to be able to handle bringing peace to the church. And so let me just read the passage to you. It says, with all humility, this is verse 2, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love. And it leads on to say about maintaining the spirit of peace or the bond of peace. And so the words are humility, gentleness, patience, love, and then resulting in peace. The love we understand, and we've been on about that, is the agape or agape love that only God can give, but we're meant to have by being in touch with him. But it's the first three words, humility, gentleness, and patience, are ones that lead toward there being a bearing with one another in love. And the result of that is being able to maintain the bond of peace. So the first one, humility, is really interesting. And in actual fact, the word that's in the original language, New Testament being mostly written in Greek, the New Testament Greek word, actually was coined by the Christians, this particular one. There was a version of it, a shorter version, which existed, and it meant humility. But the interesting thing is that it didn't mean the type of humility that Jesus exampled. That's because back in the ancient world, it was not one of the virtues to be humble. And it was considered to be a sign of weakness. And so most of the times it got mentioned, if you look up classical literature, the word which I'm talking about is a word that simply means humility. This word, tapain or tapainos, that's the Greek word. Every time it's used, mostly before the Christian era, it would be put together with another word which gave more of what the exact character of personality was being exhibited. And it's a bit like people. People, you can know their character by their friends. Mostly if a young man begins to become interested in a young woman, and one of the smarter things that she can do is to get to meet his friends. Because a young man is often, it shows who he is when you see his friends. And here we have humility as a word, and the same phenomenon works. If you really want to know how it's understood in the culture, look at the words that are put with it. It's actually a word which was very often not used just on its own, but another word would be brought to bear alongside. And those other words were slavish, puerile or ignoble, of no repute, and cringing. And the extra word that was brought in alongside our word for tepeos, put alongside it, one of the friends of the word for humility, cringing, was a word also used for those plants that had a long trail of roots along the ground, and when you pull one out, there's a lot of that root that you dragged across the floor or dragged across the garden. And so the idea of the word always, nearly always, in the old scheme of things before Christianity, it meant something that the people despised. And indeed, when the philosophers in ancient Greece spoke about some of the virtues, they didn't include humility as a virtue at all. And even after the Christian era, the Christians had to coin a longer version of it. I'm not sure as I can say it very well, but tepeophronosume. That word was the one that the Christians coined to depict the gent humility, and it's the word that underpins there, you see it on the screen, with all humility, it's that longer version of it. It didn't exist until the Christians realized they had to recondition the idea of humility to explain how Christ was like and how he calls us to be. And it's really interesting that it is a Christian example of Christ and how he humbled himself, as in Philippians 2, and how he came down to earth and he didn't mind leaving apart the honour he had as the second person of the Trinity, but he took on humanity and came subject to God above. So the one who was co-equal with the Father now comes to earth in a human and taking on a human body, becomes the God-man, and he relates to Father God as a human needs to do. He prays, and the Lord's Prayer that we have, which begins, "Our Father who is in heaven," that Jesus gave for us to pray, is one that he could so give because of his incarnation of being the God-man. And he wanted us to learn to relate to God the Father just as he related to God the Father, which is why he shared his prayer. And although some people say it should be called the model prayer and not the Lord's Prayer, but I think they're missing the point, that the model is that how the Lord prayed is how we can pray, recognizing our creatureliness before the Father and recognizing his love and recognizing the state of humility, you know, Christian idea of humility that we have before him. And it's quite an advance in the understanding of this word, and even after the advance, the more classical Greek philosophers still didn't catch on too well. And so there'll be people who would take of the Christian version of the word and still denigrate it. And so I've got a number of quotes, I won't go into many of them, but they're the people like Epictetus or Tactus, and he's someone in the after the Christian era had begun, nonetheless, still speaks up and says that you really shouldn't have that as one of the attributes or the good qualities that a person could have. And he spoke against it being included in the list. But it was the very lowliness of it that the ancient world could not accept. Their idea was that you had to get yourself to be tough, or you had to get yourself, and there's a lot in it for a man. He had to be a good fighter. He had to be someone who provided for his family. He had to be someone who wouldn't get trodden on. And so it was a very different picture altogether of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was allowed himself to be looked down on, the world not understanding his mission. But he took on a humility in his incarnation that he asks us to follow. Now that's a beautiful word, the word humility. Let me just say here that there's the other words as well, and the second one is the word for gentleness. In fact, in the translations, if you were to look up this word, and it is the word praotes. I can't say it exactly, Ricky, but it's praotes. It's a P and R A-O-T, long E-S. This idea of gentleness. In fact, if you go through on a concordance and look up all the spots where the Greek word is mentioned in the Greek part of the Bible, you'll find that it doesn't just use one word, gentleness, But sometimes it uses another word as well, which is meekness. And you've probably all heard the chorus for children, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And he's talking about how Christ came and his meekness was seen in his teaching about turning the other cheek, in his willingness to go and be tried and not necessarily answer all the charges. He did speak somewhat, but he wasn't the person who was always there to defend his right to be treated properly. He was there knowing he was going to be mistreated. And this is the word of Jesus, who had this gentleness or meekness. If you want to look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, one way you can do it is find the different ways the Spirit is described. There are what are called the seven spirits mentioned in the Bible. They're not actual seven different spiritual creatures or beings. They are the seven demeanors of the Holy Spirit. And if you do a study on the seven spirits of God, you'll find that the spirit of gentleness or the spirit of meekness is one of them. And all of those characteristics come out of any person in whom the Holy Spirit begins to work. Certainly they were illustrated in the life of Jesus with the gentleness that he had with people. And even with those folks who were caught in sin, like the woman who was caught in sin, and so the Jewish culture would have had her stoned. And often people who have a point of righteousness, who don't also have the other side of the love of God, who don't also have the understanding of the gentleness of Jesus, would not handle catching the woman in adultery as happened in the story of what Jesus did, but he was gentle and forgave her. And when everybody else fled, Jesus said, who's going to throw the first stone, which was the custom that someone would have to do for the others to then have the cue to join in. No one was willing to, because they all got convicted. We don't know why they got convicted, because Jesus started writing in the sand, and I don't know whether he was writing about some of their sins or whether he was writing the commandments of God or what he was writing, but somehow Jesus just writing there, maybe he's just letting time pass, and then suddenly realize that they weren't so innocent. They, like all of us, the Bible teaching us we're all sinners. And so they began to leave. Then at the end, when there was no one there but Jesus, and he was sinless, he could throw the first stone. But he said, is there no one left to condemn you? And she says, no, Lord. And he says, neither do I condemn you. And that sense of gentleness with his holy standard, that meekness of Jesus, is such a very enormous property for us to have. In the history of the Christian church, we have not been very kind to people who have fallen into some sins. We've often been very kind with the sins that we might have, but we've not been very kind with people who have fallen into sins that are ones that we all think we're clear of. And the poor woman who was caught in adultery was one such person, but Jesus was very gentle. He wasn't there, he wasn't the one that brought her in the public eye and pointed out her faults. He was the one who said to her, neither do I condemn you, but notice he also said, go and sin no more. So it wasn't a loss of standard that Jesus represented with such a handling of the woman, but it was an illustration of his gentleness or his meekness. Sometimes in handling of these words, we see that the Christianity that began from the day of Pentecost on, when the church was formed and the teaching of Jesus was promulgated by the Christian church, you see culture gradually taking on aspects of it. Even the ancient world, they begin to have little bits of Christianity showing themselves, waving a flag at them. And then you had some reactions. This is seen with some of the philosophers of the day who began to recognize that there were in the list of virtues room for putting in the word humility in the new Christian version of it as one of the ones that was now being considered. Some of them saying, no, don't, it's the least of the virtues. And others of them putting it as the number one virtue. And here in our passage in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 2, It is the humility which is put as the first virtue, and then gentleness. And now the third one that we come to is the one that is called patience. And patience is an interesting word. The Greek philosophers tried to explain each of these virtues or characteristics by somehow emphasizing a balance. And so sometimes they'd say if you want to get the virtue is you've got the extreme angry side and you've got the extreme weakness side. And so when it comes to patience and the gentleness and the patience, they would say, well, if you're angry quickly, that's bad. But if you never get angry, that's also bad. You've got to be angry in the moderate way. And that was how the Greek philosophy was beginning to handle the Christian virtue of having patience. The actual word patience, though, goes further than just the similarity to gentleness and mildness that I've been describing. But the word for patience is a very interesting one, because it has the word, the actual Greek word is makrothumia, which is bigness of ability with the emotions and the effects on you, the bigness of handling them. And it sometimes is translated as long-suffering. And it's one of the characteristics throughout the Old Testament, using the Hebrew language, that the idea of God's character can include in it that he is long-suffering. And he puts up a lot with us. And he sees our many sins repeated, but he's long-suffering because he has a long-distance destination of getting you clear of it. He's long-suffering. There is in the description of the wrath of God that he has long-suffering with us at the present. But there will be a day when his long-suffering time is finished, and then the words that are used for the wrath of God are no longer ones whereby it's his irritation or his settled anger at what we're doing wrong, even though he's being long-suffering. But the word for wrath then turns to the one that is like the vat of grapes being trodden down. You know, the grapes of wrath is when the juice comes up and overflows. And if what's in the thing being trodden down is his anger at sin, there will come a time when that vessel with all of his anger is going to overflow. And that's at the judgment at the end of the age. But nonetheless, God is one who in this period of time is being long-suffering with the world, with our sins, with our step-by-step progress and trying to become a little bit more holy as we seek to go towards the time when we'll go to heaven. He's long-suffering and takes time to bear with us even though we keep failing and not quite making the grade. Well, this idea of patience is a very interesting word as you boil down what it exactly means, patience. We've had a bit of an illustration last night. And if you're a follower of the better style of football, the AFL, you will have noticed that there was a team that has done extremely well from having been regarded as not going too well the previous seasons. But they developed an attitude of never giving up. That's Collingwood. And they had some stars amongst them as well. But bit by bit, they started winning matches by just a point or two. And they were gradually come from behind in the last quarter. And they won a whole series of matches that got them to the semi-final last night against Sydney. And the reason why they kept on winning, because the coach was able to instill in them, we're never going to give up. And if they got behind, they still held their belief. And this long-sufferingness, but never giving up, is a part of what this word actually means. Gentleness with long-sufferingness and patience. Patience with other people. I actually, in studying this passage, began to feel I'm not sure that I should preach on this, because I was aware that I failed in some of these areas. And I went through a little exercise of working out, do you preach on the areas where you're not doing too good yourself? Hey? I thought I heard a no. Well, my answer was to follow the example of David. And David, knew he was a sinner, and he preached righteousness, as in the Old Testament, and then he tried to live up to it after the fact. And so my position is that I'm going to try to live after the fact of this, because in some respects I'm not doing too well on the measuring score on some of these. But they're in the scriptures, and they're in the scriptures for the purpose of seeing where do you end up with keeping the unity of the church. I think a very big step of it is when you have a long-range expectation of people that under God's hand, they're going to get there someday. And so there's a need for that long-distance aim of going on being patient. Well, Collingwood has displayed it in the sport of football, but our human attempts to do this don't always work out, because they lost last night by 1 point to Sydney. And so we'll miss the grand final that they've been trying to get into this year. However, that's just a human example, but the idea of being prepared never to give up. There have been a number of human institutions that have recognized the need of this capacity. One of them was the Roman army, who were known for the fact that they might lose a skirmish, they might even lose a battle, but they never gave up, and so they always ended up winning the war. And we're to have that attitude in Christian things, that there are often things in society that look like they're going backwards. We're living in a time when the place is looking less and less Christian. I'm glad for the history of the leadership of the Queen. She's been one of the stays against the trend I hear mentioned. But if you look at our society in general, and Australia in particular, I reckon we keep going backwards. If you want a measuring stick of that, just recognise it in the things you can watch on TV, the movies and whatever. More and more of them are ones that I have to turn off. Because even though there's something good, some good points in it, they keep taking the general moral stance as one which you've found people are brought up watching and take as normal. We're going downhill. We're going out backwards fast. But it calls on us. We may be losing the first three quarters, but God has got a way of stepping in. In history, he's done it when a nation like Britain, for example, has gone down the hill as far as morals are concerned. That was the very moment when some of those great revivals they had happened. It wasn't that the church was doing great and so God blessed them with a revival. It was just the worse. And when things couldn't, they were going downhill. Except God stepped in. He is able to step in. And he's able to have that sort of patience, long-suffering. That's the one of the reasons why I believe in praying for revival. Revival is when God steps in and does something by his Holy Spirit you could never have expected. Sometimes revival, if you want to understand the meaning of revival, if you went to Kurong and got a book, many of the books would not be talking about the same thing. They're talking about a good thing. One such book says you can have revival, personal revival, anytime you like to, you know, pay the cost and do the things required. That is true in terms you can have a refreshment from God if you repent of your sins, if you call on him, if you engage yourself in prayer, yes. If you are someone who learns, like the Calvary Road, that book by Roy Hessian tells us that we should be people who, amongst each other, confess to each other. If we own up to the sin in part in us, revival can come, a personal revival or our group revival. But the actual word revival comes out of history, because it wasn't just personal revival being talked about, but it was revival of religion. When religion was going south, God stepped in and caused the movement of his Spirit, sometimes characterized by people in a given area, all everywhere. When people rode a horse into the area, they came under conviction of sin, and many of them got converted. Not because they were riding a horse, but because they came into the area where God had chosen to have grace. On the retreat that I've just come from at Fraser Island, we go there each year. We go to do some fishing. The fishing was poor. We hardly, a few people caught a few fishes, but it was pretty weak. And we sort of spent most of the time having our studies and our sharing. I was really pleased for that because it gave more opportunity. And what was of interest was that we'd been given a general guideline that each of us would bring a Bible study in one morning or one afternoon. And each of us would give our morning or afternoon, another morning or afternoon opportunity to tell our own personal story. But just as it happened, each of the people who came with ideas, including me, brought ideas that talked about revival. The type of revival that you'd call revival of religion when God steps in. We were amazed at the consensus of the talkings that we all gave each other, which wasn't so much orchestrated. I think Doug Ensby, whom you know, I think he had in mind that's what we should do, but not what we did. But we found that each of the talks kept aiming at the same thing. And the final day, we stood together with arms around each other, praying for revival, praying for our churches, that God might step in. We need so much, that he might lift us up and that we might become a spiritual body. Those people are praying for me and you, just as I'm praying for them and their churches. That's something that God's beginning to do. One of the fellows didn't give a talk, a Bible talk, but what he did was he discovered a storyline of what happened from Duncan Campbell, I think his name was, in the Hebrides. And the man had written a common article to tell the world that he did not start the revival in the Hebrides. He sort of did. But he was trying to say that it wasn't because of him. He went there and it sort of happened under his being there. He was a young man and they got him to go and preach there and somehow God stepped in and revival came. That was one person's contribution. Another person decided that he would, and he had available to him through the internet. He's one of these people that can get back on the internet to all sorts of things. And he found a message by J. Edwin Orr, an Irish man who was revivalistic in his ministry, who came through Australia and spoke about revival. And he had an opportunity to present one of the talks that he gave. And in the talk that he gave, it was on the same theme. And we became amazed at how the theme kept on being brought up. I believe by the Holy Spirit because he's getting geared up to do something. I wouldn't be surprised if revival doesn't start out in our generation. It won't necessarily be because we're a great church or because we've all got organized or because we've had this or that or anything. It'll be because we're needy. And one of the things about God is that he gets moved by people in need when he sees what you do not have, when he sees you beaten down by your own sins, like that poor woman who was caught in the act of adultery and dragged in front of the crowd who intended to kill her. But thankfully, they also wanted to catch Jesus out and they brought her in front of him. And I want to tell you that Jesus is a person whose heart gets moved just as much by the person who cannot succeed or the person who has made a wreck, the person who's failed. Jesus has a plan for the person who's sitting here today, thinks that it's all dashed for you, but I want to tell you he's got a plan for you if you let him. And he's calling on you to believe that he can lift you up. She submitted to Jesus. It's the first step in having his power in your life. I believe that God is about the business of doing something in our church, and I can see the little signs of things happening here that are signs of the Holy Spirit, not done because one of the biggest problems in Christian work is the Christians get to think that they get the success out of their doing. They get the success out of their wonderful organization. It is true that we have to attend to our doing and we have to have organization and we are to do our best. But when you put the reliance on the human contribution, you've missed the whole point of the Bible. The whole point of the business about our being humble is the very idea that humility begins when you realize what you cannot do. And you say to God, I'm not able. And then he steps in. I just think it's an amazing thing how time and time again in the scriptures God comes out with the same theme and in this little word humility. Do you know that some people began to try and explain the Christian version of humility, that big long word, tapephrono eros or whatever it is, that word that the Christians coined, as to exactly how you get there. And in their so doing, one person said the way you get there is when you become honest about yourself, when you face yourself and begin to realize where you lack. One of the reasons why that is so true is because the very definition of sin in the New Testament is to compare yourself to what is the pattern of what God designed humanity to be and demonstrated in the incarnation in Jesus. If you want to know how far sinful you are, look at the verse, "For all have sinned and are fallen short of the glory of God." The glory of God is seen in Jesus. He was God, the exact likeness of his person. Jesus came in a human form. He exhibited what God meant humanity to be, and every one of us are so far short of that. When we look at each other, we think we're okay, but Jesus is beyond the clouds in comparison to you. "For all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God." Jesus, the glory of God. When God measures you against him, you are just so distantly short of it. And humility is when you face what you really like. And one of the first things that happens to people in revival times is that the Spirit of God comes upon their awareness of themselves as God sees them. It's called the fear of God sometimes, or a person who'd been thinking before they were pretty good. And they recognize at last, as the Spirit of God brings into them, that compared to God, they're not so good at all. And the first step in your finding the humility that is Christian is the step to recognize that in God's eyes, you don't measure a scrap. In the Bible, that's why it says, I always used to be amazed when I was younger of the verse that said that all my sins are like filthy rags. And filthy rags are when they're soiled from, you know, the waste coming out of you. Filthy rags is the women who's, you know, cleaned themselves up at the time of the month. Filthy rags is all the unwashed stuff in a smelly pile. And God says your righteousness, in his opinion, is like filthy rags. While you just look at yourself and have your own measures, you think you're okay and you congratulate yourself on what you're doing and how you're achieving. But when you have this Spirit of God come upon you and show you how you are in God's eyes, then you realize the need to be humble. And humility is when you recognize just what you're not. And in our case, sinfulness is pretty big in all of us. And one of the things that happens when you try to become holy is you keep coming up against things that previously you'd excused and hadn't even recognized as terribly bad, but they're exhibiting in your personality something that is amiss. And that's how revival comes, when people under the fear of God say, "I'm a man undone." Or like Isaiah the prophet, who sees the vision of the holiness of God and he cries out and says how unholy he is. And they take a coal off the fire, the angels do, and bring it down and touch his lips. He had said he's a man of unclean lips. The coal touches his lips. Revival is when God brings an answer to how we lack his holiness. And humility is those steps to recognize it. In the Garden of Eden, when they sinned, they thought they would be as gods, able to discern good and evil. But in fact, they'd only become immersed in the evil. And when we see ourselves from God's point of view, that's the moment we become people who qualify for the revival that happens when you repent of that and you turn from that and you turn to God and say, "Renew me, O God. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." That's the cry that brings revival. And I'm praying to God that he'll help us as a church to do that corporately as well as individually. Become more holy because we confess more sin. Not making a big extravagant public visibility of it, but just personally seeking to walk with God and be closer to him. And so I want to call on us, all of us, to make this as a part of our own personal endeavor to seek the holiness of God and to seek His Holy Spirit power. That's the reason why in the book of Ephesians we've been doing, I've been trying again and again to bring out how Ephesians says that the route to your sanctification is found in the filling of the Holy Spirit, because His control of you is what, which is what the filling of the Spirit is the only way we're really going to make the grade in God's eyes. We need Him more and more to take over and be the power of our lives. I've been realizing that of myself and for my preaching, that I will get nowhere just by having the right ideas. They might be better than having the wrong ideas. But I'll get nowhere. What I need to do in preaching is to have the Holy Spirit come and take over, and for Him present His power, present His purpose, bring His conviction. So my prayer, my often repeated prayer, is to recognize what I don't have and ask the Lord, fill me and help me get on the topics that people will be needing to be gotten onto. So you can tell me later or along the way, week by week, if I ever manage to do that. Because I believe God answers prayer and He's going to do something in our church. And people will come here because they come here because God is here and He's bringing His message through the Word, of course, to bear in our lives. Join me, please, in that endeavor across the rest of the year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank You for Your help in little matters. Thank You, little matters trivial now, I think about it, of the three dingoes chasing off after the other dingoes, and I didn't have a problem at all. I thank You, Father, for Your help in areas of life where we recognize our failures, and You help us, and You give us a fresh start. Thank You for Jesus, that He is such a loving person, that He has patience, that He has the patience, first of all, not to give up on us, but He has patience in the second idea of it, that He's going to persevere until He wins out. And He hasn't given up on us. What a fantastic thing. Lord, I pray for people here this morning, whoever that person or those people may be, who have a fear God's given up on them, I pray that You'll let them know that You're always one who intends to succeed. And because You're God, You're going to. And You're going to effect a good plan for them, whatever that is. Father, I praise You for how You're able to bring about Your good plans, even out of the ashes of defeat in some older ones. I praise You, Lord, that You're able to guide, even when we think we lose our way, You somehow turn the circumstances for achieving a tremendous purpose. I thank You for that verse that talks about Your sovereignty, that all things work together for good to them who are the called according to His purpose. Oh Lord, I thank You that You make all things work together for good. And I pray simply that we will be those who humble ourselves to know that we are to be as Adam and Eve once were and left, those who leave ourselves in the hands of God. Thank You, Father, that the truth of that axiom someone once taught me, that God gives His best to those who leave the choice to Him. I pray for people this morning who maybe in career-wise or maybe in other elements of their futures, they don't know where it's going and they want You to step in. Lord, would You assure them that You've got their best interests in heart and You intend to work it out. And I'm grateful, Father, that You've got a long-term picture in mind that You're going to bring about. We praise You for this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.